I'd like to greet you this morning in the precious name of Christ. By the blood that he shed on the cross, we have this forgiveness of sin. By his resurrection from the dead, we have this blessed hope of life eternal. It would be my desire that you'd find something in this message that would be just for you, that you could take and use to help in the days to come. Perhaps a small gem of his mercy, a little nugget of his truth, something that you can use to help in your own life. The title of this message is A Lesson from Roadkill, and the text comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. Driving down any given road, I'm sure you're familiar with this scenario. Driving down any road any given day, you will see any number of dead animals on the road. They got hit by cars, and they didn't make it. I saw this morning what I think was an opossum. I couldn't quite be sure. It was hard to identify post-mortem, but it's a common occurrence we're all familiar with. It's not pleasant. Personally, I never like seeing a dead animal or a dead bird on the road because I always think of what a needless waste of life. A perfectly good animal living its best life now suddenly met with an unfortunate end. I don't like to see that. There is an extreme danger for any creature to be on any road for any reason. The road is a place of potential hazard and peril and danger. And I know the title's sort of a crude name. It's a crude title, A Lesson from Roadkill, and it's a crude example, I think. But in this morbid example is a very important concept that I want us to think about. I guarantee you'll never look at roadkill the same again. So think about this. Not every creature that uses or crosses the road will actually get hit by a car, but 100% of the creatures that do get hit by a car were on the road in the first place. So not every animal is going to get hit, but every animal that does get hit is on the road. And we're going to apply this principle to our own life decisions and behavior and hopefully reaffirm our Christian understanding of why God gives us moral instruction, moral commands, and how we are to live and conduct ourselves. It's not because God is mean or doesn't want us to have fun, but rather it's because God knows there's some terrible dangers on the roads of life that we travel. These dangers will end up destroying us. And God wants us, he wants to protect us from these hazards, these dangers. So he gives us these prohibitive commands, things that he tells us, beware of, do not do this. So I want to look at this principle through the lens of Jesus preaching the great Sermon on the Mount, not in an attempt to somehow remove, isolate, or elevate these three chapters in Matthew as an exclusive definition of what Christianity is, but rather view this teaching in light of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, which has secured for us this redemption and this forgiveness that promises us eternal life. The Sermon on the Mount is a part of the gospel, but it is not the whole gospel. And that is an important distinction to make. It's part of the gospel, but it is not the whole gospel. Jesus is not giving us a divine prescription for eternal life with the Sermon on the Mount, but rather he is giving us the divine prescription for how those who have received eternal life are to live and are to conduct themselves in this life. If the whole gospel was achieved in this great teaching, then Jesus' mission was done. And back to heaven he could go. If he accomplished everything he needed to accomplish in this teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, he could go back to heaven, mission accomplished. If all men needed to hear was how they should act, then he succeeded in his mission. But we all know that this is not the case. The gospel is more. There's more to the gospel than just this teaching. Jesus' mission did not end with the Sermon on the Mount, but rather the cross of Calvary. That's where he uttered those famous lines of, "It is finished." And he was not vindicated until he rose again from that grave. That is the whole gospel. And I make this distinction and make this statement because I think there's countless people today that outwardly are living their life by the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, but inwardly they outright reject salvation that was achieved for them on the cross of Calvary by that resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the gospel, that's clear. And the people listening to his message that day he gave it could certainly be saved through their trust and belief in Christ. But the full prescription of salvation, as we understand it today, you and I, will not be fully realized until his death and his resurrection. Again, that's important because many people call themselves Christians, live out the teachings of Jesus, yet they reject the full understanding of the gospel in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So what we talk about today is part of the gospel, but it is not the whole gospel. Our salvation was secured in Christ's death and resurrection. So in Jesus' teaching here, he is laying out how the kingdom of God is structured and how those living in that kingdom will conduct themselves, how we will live, how we are to live. Not everyone who lives by these principles is necessarily in the kingdom of God. There are many good people that do good things. So not everyone who lives by these principles is necessarily in the kingdom of God, but all those who are truly in the kingdom of God will certainly live by these principles. And within these principles are some warnings of where danger and where peril reside. Jesus gives us some of the dangerous roadways, so to speak, to avoid, so we don't end up a grim statistic of a fallen world. Not all people wandering the dangerous road of life will be destroyed, but all those who are destroyed are wandering the dangerous roads of life. Jesus tells us what we are to resist, what we are to avoid. And in designating the hazards, Jesus gives us the great opportunity to navigate in God's good blessing, in God's good life, his life everlasting. So this is not an exhaustive study on this topic of the Sermon on the Mount. That would take a month of Sundays or more. I don't intend to do that. I'm simply drawing out hopefully some constructive examples that can help us in our day-to-day lives as we seek to honor God. So in this message, I will be highlighting three dangerous roads that Jesus warns us to avoid. And the roads that I'm highlighting here, the road of uncontrolled anger, the road of uncontrolled commitments, and the road of uncontrolled retaliation. There are many more perilous roads we could get on, but for the sake of the sermon this morning, I'll talk about these three. All of these roads will lead to eternal death. And everyone who will ever be thrown into the pit of hell has been caught traversing and traveling on these dangerous roads of life. Thankfully, by the grace and mercy of God, not all who have traveled these perilous roads will be thrown into the pit of hell, but the Lord freely pardons all those that come to him in for forgiveness, in repentance. We've all, if we're honest, have wandered these roads that I'm about to talk about. We've been on these roads of life that are perilous. And hopefully we've all realized the danger and the peril that we were in. And we came to Christ repenting of our sins and falling on his free grace and his free mercy. So not everybody that travels these dangerous roads are destroyed, but all those who are destroyed have traveled these roads. Jesus warns those that he loves. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, and we'll talk about it. So I'm going to read the whole section of Scripture, then talk about some of the application. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. Verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And finally, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that is a lot to read. And the Sermon on the Mount is obviously a lot more than those verses, but that's what we'll be looking at today. So the first road, the perilous road that we can travel on this life that Jesus warns us about is the road of uncontrolled anger. When we allow anger to dictate our actions, we end up doing some very terrible things. We're out of control. Jesus does not allow us to simply get off the hook by saying, you know, well, I didn't murder anybody, so I'm good. No, Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you have essentially committed murder in your heart. He brings us all before the judge when he indicts all humanity on the charge of uncontrolled anger, being the very act of murder being carried out in your heart. Rage, uncontrolled rage, stokes a flame that is set on fire by hell itself. I'm sure maybe we can think back in our lives when we were consumed by an uncontrolled anger. Perhaps we did some very bad things or were very close to doing some very bad things, things we could never take back. If you lose control of your behavior in a fit of anger, if you curse your brother in a bout of rage, you are traveling down a very dangerous road, a perilous road. It is but one lane on this broad road of destruction. If you let it consume you, it will take you to hell. Why does Jesus hit on this concept of anger? Why is he so concerned about it? He is because he knows that each one of us, if we let our angry passions take over, if we let our angry passions consume us, we do terrible things. Christ saw when Cain murdered his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4, Christ was watching from heaven. And nothing has changed since then. Uncontrolled anger causes us to do terrible things. Cain murdered his brother. How many other murders down through the ages have been a result of uncontrolled anger? So to be clear, Jesus is not condemning anger in itself. There are many things to be angry about. When we see someone being oppressed or hurt, we should be angry. But godly anger produces godly action, righteous action. Sinful anger leads to going out of control, to do foolish things. And when we act in uncontrolled anger, we usually make the initial problem much worse. Not only for ourselves, but everyone involved. Ephesians chapter 4 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And do not give the devil a foothold. The implication is, if you do let the sun go down on your wrath, you're giving the devil a foothold. You're allowing him into your life. And if you do that, his end goal is to destroy you. The understanding is that if you let anger control you, then you will not be satisfied until revenge is meted out, until you get your retaliation. And by that point, you will be operating out of hatred and not love. You will be working for the devil and not God. Booker T. Washington was a man born into slavery. He had a lot of things to be angry about. He rose to become a leading intellectual of the 19th century, and he wrote this about his response to evil oppression. He said, "I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him." And I think that quote speaks volumes, not only to that particular man, but also the Christian mindset. "I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him." So this great man, Booker T. Washington, did not let his anger at being mistreated and enslaved become a hatred that would consume him. Again, it's something to be angry about. But his anger meant righteous action, not blind hatred. And God knows one of the quickest ways for a man's life to be destroyed is by this uncontrolled anger, even if it stems from unjust treatment, even if you have a right, so to speak, to be angry. If you let it boil out of control, it will destroy you. That's why Jesus warned so adamantly against it. Satan knows this as well, and he will try and put every conceivable opportunity in your path for you to get in a fit of rage. Some people, I think, are more have a more predisposed to becoming fitfully angry. And Satan knows that as well. He knows your weakness. So if that's an issue that you deal with, you need to especially be on guard, because Satan will use every angry opportunity to get you on this dangerous road of rage. So Christ is telling you, he's telling me, he's telling all of us what he told Cain so long ago. Why are you so furious? Why are you so angry? Sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain obviously didn't take the advice. He let his anger consume him. And when him and his brother were in the field, Cain murdered his brother. So the lesson to us and what Christ is telling us, do not be consumed by uncontrolled anger. Avoid the dangerous road of uncontrolled rage. The second road we look at is the road of uncontrolled commitments. Verses 27 to 37, a lot of material there. I've all lumped them together into this road of uncontrolled commitments. Speaking on adultery, divorce, and truth-telling, Jesus is describing another very, very dangerous road that many people find themselves traveling on in this life. Adultery is a broken commitment. Divorce is a broken commitment. And both stem from a person who breaks a divine oath. I've married a growing list of people. I enjoy weddings. I enjoy being part of weddings. And the most beautiful part, and also I think the most terrifying part of the wedding service, is the exchange of vows. This is when it gets real. And even though I'm the one officiating, you know, some of these weddings, these marriages, I've never felt personally responsible for the success or failure of the marriage. It doesn't fall on my head. That falls on the head of those that are getting married. But I do feel the holy weight of those marriage vows. You know, when I say, you know, repeat after me, and I say to the groom or the bride, repeat after me. These vows are both beautiful and terrifying. Beautiful when they are honored by a husband and wife, it's a beautiful thing. But terrifying when they are broken, because the hell it unleashes in the lives of those that break such a sacred vow is brutal. I don't think there's anything more overall destructive in the well-being and happiness of humanity in general than dishonored and broken marriage vows. You can trace a large percentage of the world's problems to broken homes. So Jesus links our actions in our commitments with our willingness to stand by our word. Again, I've lumped all this together. A marriage vow is essentially worthless unless the one uttering it is genuinely honest. Fidelity is a joke unless the one committing to it is genuine. Sadly, in our culture, this is probably the most hazardous road that any given person will travel. Adultery and broken marriages and dishonored vows litter our fractured culture with destruction. You can see it everywhere you look. Destruction and collateral damage. Countless lives have been destroyed on this dangerous part of the broad road leading to death. Our vows, what we say to be true in any given situation, carry divine weight. If we say yes, if we commit to something, that is something that God takes very seriously. It all goes back to our integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no is what Jesus says. Anything beyond that, he says, is from the evil one, because he knows the danger that a broken vow can cause. Jesus says, be men and women of your word and marriage and fidelity and every other interaction you take part in. Any business deal, any situation you can think of, your word should be your bond. Historically, Anabaptists would refuse to swear an oath on the Bible if they had to appear before in a courtroom for any given reason. And they refused to swear an oath for this very reason that Jesus gives. The Christian should not have to swear an oath to tell the truth when he has just expressed that he would. Saying, I will tell the truth, is enough. His yes means yes. Swearing an oath in this kind of situation was viewed by the Anabaptists historically as breaking Jesus' commands, going against Jesus' words. And I think there was an alternative method used to navigate the conviction that satisfied the court's demands. Some of you may have personal experience with that. I know it's something that many Anabaptists down through the ages have dealt with. So in summary, your word is a reflection of you, and you are a reflection of God. You were made in his image. Mean what you say and say what you mean, or you will find yourself traveling the dangerous road of uncontrolled commitments. When you break your vow, that doesn't just hurt you. That hurts everybody involved. Again, not everyone who travels this road are destroyed. God is merciful to the repentant. But everyone who destroyed has been caught on this road of dishonored vows, uncontrolled commitments. The final road we'll look at this morning is the road of uncontrolled retaliation. How we respond to those who don't like us, to those who oppose us, to those that you could say are our enemies. In the purest sense, it means loving these people, loving our enemies, loving those who oppose us, who want to harm us. Love and revenge seem to be the two options we have when faced with oppression or being wronged. If somebody comes against you maliciously, we have two options. We can love them or we can seek revenge. I don't know of any middle ground. You might say, well, there is some middle ground. I would say your response to being wronged will be motivated by one or the other, either by love or by revenge. And it's very important what you set in your heart to do. Will you respond in Christ-like love, or will you respond with revenge? Douglas Horton, a 20th century Protestant church leader, said this: while seeking revenge, go ahead and dig two graves, one of them for you. Because when we seek revenge, we usually end up killing ourselves. This indicated the great danger of revenge. Even if you do kill your enemy, you destroy yourself. I watched the new movie Bonhoeffer on Friday, about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It pays a pretty close attention to detail of his life and death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has been held up by many as a model of this kind of love your enemy behavior. His is a complicated story in a complicated time. Nazi Germany in the late 1930s and early 1940s was a den of evil. It was a pit of depravity. It was terrible. Yet this man harnessed the love of Christ for all people, whether friend or foe, as his operating standard. Love your enemy. In Bonhoeffer's own words, Christian love draws no distinction between one enemy and another, except that the more bitter our enemy's hatred, the greater his need for love. You might know people that despise you. You're to love them unconditionally. Now, to be fair and transparent, he was arrested by the German military, being part of a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. So Adolf Hitler was an enemy of the world, an enemy to Bonhoeffer. So, I mean, there's been lots of theological discussions of what that looks like. Killing one man to save countless others has taken up a lot of theological time. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer no doubt had to wrestle with this, with the implications of this, as he consented to be part of an assassination plot. But his love for enemies was seen in his willingness to forgive his tormentors, He was held in prison for years. It was shown in his love to his captors. They were mistreated. The prisoners were mistreated in terrible ways. He expressed his love for his captors and also to refuse a safe existence while others suffered. He refused to walk away when he thought he could help. His courage years ago still inspired many today and are a reminder that those who count us as enemies in this life, even though they hurt us, even though they wound us, even though they come against us, are they themselves taken hostage by the enemy of all men? And I think this is an important nuance in how we look at our enemies. I mean, man is not our enemy. The person that opposes you is not your enemy. Satan is. Satan is our enemy. Our job as Christians is to pray for those who persecute us, to love those who hate us, because God tells us to, but also because we of all people know the spiritual battle that is taking place in the life of any given person. Evil men and evil women will be judged for their evil actions by the only one who can condemn their souls, and that is God alone. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will mete out perfect judgment. We cannot do that. Our Christian duty is to love our enemies. Because even though our human instigators refuse to acknowledge it, we know the truth that the greatest enemy, the devil, seeks all of us. We have pity on our human persecutors because they have been taken captive by the enemy of all, the devil himself. They just don't know it. And if they even consent to it, they're held captive to do his will. The man or woman coming against me is not my enemy. The spiritual force behind that person is my enemy. And I think that's an important distinction. God tells us to love our enemies because they were created in his image. And when we travel the road of uncontrolled retaliation, we lose sight of the common enemy of mankind. When we lash out in revenge, we lose sight of the common enemy of mankind. That doesn't give evil a free rein. It means instead that in our fight against evil, we never lose sight of the common humanness that we all share. There's a soul behind that person wronging you. My enemy is not another human being. My enemy is the devil, and my fellow human being considers me his enemy only because they are caught in the snare of our common enemy, the devil. And I think that's why it's so important and why Jesus hits on this so hard. You are to love your enemy. You're to pray for those who persecute you. When we lose sight of that, we descend into a bad place. If we forget that, we forget our Christian love and compassion, and we run the risk of being destroyed on the road of uncontrolled retaliation. So in conclusion, let us remember the lesson of the roadkill. It's a morbid reminder. You pass by it every day, the dead animals, dead birds on the roads, but let it cause you to remember that there are dangerous roads for us as well. Every time you see some unfortunate squirrel or dog or bird or deer or whatever you see lying on the road, may you remember the warnings of Jesus Christ. Remember that you too are traveling on this grand journey of life, and it's a grand, beautiful journey. It can be. And in this journey, there are dangerous roads that you can find yourself on. Roads that lead to misery and death. Condemned has been on these dangerous roads of life. So if you find yourself on one of these dangerous avenues that Jesus warns of, thank God you have not yet been destroyed, because you very well could have. If you find yourself on one of these roads for the love of everything holy, get off the dangerous road. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge it as sin. And fall in the free mercy and grace of Christ. He's not telling you to avoid something to keep you from having fun. He's telling you to avoid it to keep you from death, from hell. If you do not repent, if you do not fall in the free mercy and grace of Christ, then your end is decreed and your destruction is certain. So heed the words of Christ and travel the narrow path to the safety of his eternal kingdom. He's given us all the opportunity to share in not only his joy, but also the sacrifice of living a life separated unto God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us warning. No man will appear before you and say, I never knew. So as we contemplate our life and the roads we're traveling even today, pray that you would convict us if we need to find a quick off-ramp. Help us to see your truth as what it is. It's life. Give us courage. Give us conviction. But most of all, give us a ears to hear and eyes to see and a mind to comprehend all that you've revealed to us for our benefit, not to keep us or somehow keep us hindered or unhappy, but to show us life, the fullest expression of life. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that we will be reminded each time we see an unfortunate mortality on the road, that you will remind us of our own necessity to get off the dangerous roads of this life and turn to you in repentance with the knowledge